Today's message is taking from Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Rochelle. Well, this conversation raises questions. If you were listening, there's lots of questions that arise from what we just heard. What is the sign of Jonah? Where was Jonah? Was he really in the belly of a fish for 3 days? Is that true, or is that just a story that has been made up? Where was Jesus? In the heart of the earth? And is there really going to be a day of judgment? Is that real, or is that just figurative? What about the scribes and the Pharisees? Is Jesus really saying that they are in danger? That their souls are in danger? The men of Nineveh, the queen of the south, will they rise up? Is there really going to be a resurrection in the future at some point? And what about the judgment? Does Jesus really believe that he is greater than Solomon and greater than Jonah? Is this an overly high opinion of himself, or what is happening? So let me pray as we think about some of these questions. Father, we ask that your will would be done. We pray that your kingdom would come. And Lord, we have been singing to the glory of your name. And Jesus, that is exactly what we want to continue to do as we think about your word. We thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that we can know what you said long ago. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us the ability to understand what you would be saying to us today. Every one of us listening, would we have ears to hear what you would want to say? And Jesus, I pray that ultimately you would be glorified through everything that we think about right now. And Holy Spirit, we ask, would you please give us understanding so that in the end we can worship God the Father through the Lord Jesus. And it is in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we're in Matthew chapter 12. Let me just read those first two verses that Rochelle read one more time, because the Pharisees have come to Jesus and they're asking, "We want to see a sign. Jesus, show us a sign. We're fascinated with signs, and so we want a proof," is what they're asking. Let me just read that one more time, verses 38 and 39. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So Jesus has been doing signs all over the place. He has performed miracles after miracle after miracle, and there's plenty of evidence. It looks like the Pharisees are asking for a sign, but they're really not. Because as we have read the previous chapter or so, we understand there's plenty of amazing things that Jesus has done, which sets him apart. So the Pharisees and the scribes are actually looking for Jesus. What they're asking for is an on-demand, irrefutable miracle that would prove that he is from God, even though they have already seen, including him raising a little girl from the dead. So Jesus answers that kind of question, which what is he saying? Show us a sign, Jesus. And he says, "No, I'm not going to show you a sign because you really don't want to see." So when you ignore all of the miraculous things that Jesus has been doing, he says, "No, I'm not going to give you any more when you're not handling well what I've already given you. But he says, I will give you a sign. He goes on and he says, I will give you a sign. It will be the sign of Jonah. Now, what is the sign of the prophet Jonah? So Jesus assumes that his audience completely understands this. He assumes they know what the story of Jonah is all about. And I won't assume that all of you are familiar with the story of Jonah. So before we get into what is Jesus, the sign of Jonah, let's just take a quick little journey through history just for a moment and think about Jonah. Jonah is a prophet. Jesus says here, this is the sign of the prophet Jonah. A prophet, in the most basic meaning, is simply someone who speaks on behalf of another person. Biblically, a prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of God, whom God has ordained. Not a self-appointed prophet, but someone whom God has called in order to speak on his behalf. And so Jonah is one of those spokesmen. Now, Jonah is an Old Testament book. If you flip back into the Bible, it's about a page and a half in my Bible. You can read it in 13 minutes. So if you want to go home and do some homework, you can read that. It's very short, but essentially Jonah is called from Israel to go to the nation of Nineveh, to the city of Nineveh in the nation of Assyria, and preach to them, to proclaim repentance to them. And you know Nineveh, an ancient city, one of the most ancient cities, dates back to about 4,000 BC. Perhaps you've seen some of the pictures of those iconic walls of Nineveh in photographs from long ago when the walls were reconstructed and rebuilt. The name Nineveh comes from a Sumerian Akkadian word, which means fish. So the root word of Nineveh means fish, and the city worshipped a fish goddess called Nanshi. She was the primary deity whom they worshipped, and so Nineveh is a variation of that, and simply means the house of fish or fish town. You could think of it that way, as fish town. It's about 500 miles northeast of Israel, and God has called Jonah, go and preach to them. It's not a Jewish nation. They are a Gentile nation, a godless nation. So this is not an extended people of Israel. This is a completely Gentile, unbelieving country. And God says to Jonah, I want you to go and preach to them. And Jonah says, no way, I don't want to do that. You ever sense a call of God and decide, no way, I don't want to go there, not willing to go on such a journey. And so Jonah goes down to Joppa, this little city of Joppa. He hops a ship and takes off across the Mediterranean, trying to get away, going to Tarshish. So he goes in the opposite direction. God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, no way, I'm heading over here. So he hops a ship, but it doesn't go well. When you run from God, it does not go well. If you're this morning running from the Lord, you will discover your life will be miserable. And so here is Jonah running from the Lord. And as it happens, on this ship, they endure an incredible tempest. And the ship is being battered and bruised and tossed about. The sailors think they're going to die. And they all begin seeking the Lord. What have we done? What is wrong? They're trying to discern what is happening. And Jonah finally confesses and says, I think your problems are because of me. God called me to do something. I'm not doing it. I'm like, what is wrong with you? And so Jonah says, why don't you toss me overboard? And then I'm sure that things will go well for you. And they reluctantly do it. They actually pray. And they say, Lord, we're going to toss this guy overboard. But it looks like that's what we're supposed to do. So please don't hold us guilty if anything's happened to him. They do. And if you realize, the storm stopped. Everything calmed, and Jonah was swallowed by a large fish. So this is what it says, Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is where Jesus gets this phrase. He's quoting this verse in this conversation with the Pharisees. That's what he's quoting. So this is a large fish, a great fish, great meaning large. Everything calmed. The fish ate Jonah. Gobbles him up, and imagine from the perspective of the sailors and any other watching person, Jonah's life is over. His life has ended. He's in the belly of a large fish, and it is all done. But yet God was not finished with Jonah, and he appointed this fish. So God is sovereign over storms and fish. And Jonah then takes this fish takes Jonah and delivers him where he needs to be. So Jonah 2:10, the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So in God's sovereignty, he commands this fish to deliver Jonah where he needs to be. Now, hopefully it was a little further up the coastline so he can make his journey along the way to Nineveh. And he obeys this time. Okay, had enough, I will obey the Lord. And he goes to Nineveh. It's a city of about 120,000 people, we discover. He goes and he does exactly what God commanded him to do. He preaches to the city and they repent. This godless nation repents. They hear a message, a Gentile nation, but they hear about the God of Israel and they repent in sackcloth and ashes. And Jonah then is a sign to them. And the question is, well, what is that sign? Right? Is Jesus talking about some miracle that Jonah did? No, Jonah didn't do any miracles. Is it his incredible preaching? The Bible gives a very meager overview of Jonah's preaching. He just goes and he says, in 40 days, the city is going to be destroyed. So repent or you're going to be destroyed. And everybody, they humbly repent, which is incredible. So the goodness of God is seen in this little half-hearted Jonah who is proclaiming a message and yet the city repents. And so Jesus says that Jonah was a sign to them. It's actually Jonah himself is the sign. Let's read verse 40, Matthew 12:40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So there's nothing about a sign here. There's no miracles that Jonah performed. It's not his preaching. It's him. It's Jonah who is the sign. And if you just have to wonder, what about this guy is the sign? And of course, he would have told them how he got there. When anybody shows up, don't you ask people, when you meet people, where are you from? Tell me your story, right? We tell each other the story. And so Jonah would have told them, but I think there's one aspect we might not often think about that probably aroused their curiosity is, do you think the smell of the prophet had anything to do with it? I mean, a very short or abbreviated connection with anything related to fish can stink for days. I mean, have you ever forgotten that you put fish parts in the kitchen trash can and you come down the next morning and then you realize your error? How long? That's just overnight. Fish stuff stinks. And this guy was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale swimming, or whatever, not a whale. It's a great fish. A digestive juices and all that he's, you know, partially digested food in there. And he was 3 days in this stomach. When you try to wash off smelly things, especially fish related, they don't often go away. They linger. And I just wonder if Jonah himself wasn't a very curious person to arouse them. Where did you come from? You obviously have a story. And he tells them. And so he's been in the belly of a fish. And some of us think, is that even possible? Is this? But some people just don't believe this is actually true. And notice that Jesus speaks as if everything that we find in Jonah actually happened. Jesus assumes the story and its truthfulness. And so I just want to read one verse from Peter because we're thinking about the resurrection today, and I wonder how many of you, could this really have possibly happened? Here's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Peter is saying, we didn't make this up. We are telling you what we have seen. We are eyewitnesses to his majesty. Something incredible has happened, and we're telling you about this. This is not a story. And so if you ever wonder, is this even possible? Could somebody have been swallowed by a fish? Do you know, it's happened. 2019, a South African nature photographer was doing a little expedition filming fish with a team, and he actually got caught up in the mouth of a whale. There's a picture, and this is this guy's name. His name is Rainer Schimpf, if I'm doing my best to pronounce it correctly. And his team was able to get a picture of him in the mouth of a whale. And I don't know if you remember a couple years ago, the Cape Cod Times reported that a lobster fisherman was diving for, his name is Michael Packard, he was diving for lobster, and he too got scooped up into the mouth of a whale. He was fully armed with all of his scuba gear, and so the tank and he got lodged into the mouth, into the throat of this whale, and the whale didn't like what he tasted, and so he shaking his head back and forth, and Mr. Packard went flying out of the whale's mouth, but he survived. That's him. This really happened. So could it be this story's true? Right? Some people say, well, whales, their throats are too small. Well, humpback whales maybe, but sperm whales, they can certainly have enough room for a human being, and the Bible doesn't say it's a whale. Right? What did Jonah get into? A great fish, a very large fish, like a whale shark, possibly. Whale shark is the largest of fish. And there's, at least from this photo, you can see there's plenty of room for a couple people to go quite easily into that thing's mouth. And so this is a critical question. Is the Bible true? Right? Is this really true? We're here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We're not doing this just because we have nothing better to do. I'm banking my soul upon the truthfulness of what Jesus has proclaimed. And he is saying that Jonah actually was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And so, is this really true? He is saying, Jesus is claiming that Jonah was a kind of pointer to salvation. He's saying, what happened with Jonah is going to happen with me. So something happened with Jonah, 3 days in the belly of a fish. I too will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. If that's not true, then how's Jesus making a very helpful statement? And so verse 40, one more time. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus is here giving us the first pointer in the Gospel of Matthew that he will die. He's pointing to his death. Three more times in the Gospel of Matthew, he will say in advance, before I go to Jerusalem, that he will die. So the heart of the earth here is a parallel to the heart of the belly of the great fish. And Jesus is being a little poetic here. We can't see it actually in English, but in Greek, the word for belly is koila, and the word for heart is cardia. So he is saying, as Jonah was in the koila of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the cardia of the earth 3 days and three nights. This is the sign. This is the sign that you're looking for. Pharisees, you're asking for something irrefutable. I'm going to give it to you. I'm not going to do it now on demand in the middle of this conversation, but it's coming. You want a sign to be convinced that I'm really from God. I'm going to give it to you, and it will be, I will be dead for 3 days, is what he is saying. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a fish, dead to the world, so Jesus will be 3 days in a tomb, dead. And he's saying to the Pharisees, watch me. Look at me, watch me, because my life is going to be a pointer to the reality of God. And the question is, did he do it? Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? Was he buried for 3 days and did he rise? And that's what we're singing about this morning. We have sung about the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're celebrating. That's what we're singing. That's what we're praising, was the fact that this actually happened. Did he pull it off? Well, the eyewitnesses who were there say so. Those who were there say this actually happened. They were with him. They followed him. And that has been the consistent testimony from the people who were alive at that day down to this day, is that Jesus really did die and rise from the dead. And I know, it's interesting, right? It's a very curious thing. How in the world did this happen? And yet, do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus really died and rose again? right? There are some objections to this. So because what we see here is Jesus 3 days and three nights. And so some would say, well, if the traditional understanding of the timing of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection is accurate, then he was crucified on Friday afternoon, Friday morning. He died by Friday afternoon. He was in the tomb. Then he was raised on a Sunday morning. That's 3 days, but it's only two nights. And so we had a problem. And I remember once I preached at a church as a guest, and a guy came up to me afterwards. He goes, I think you're kind of like a literalist, aren't you? And I said, well, I think when the Bible intends to be taken literally, it ought to be taken literally. And when it doesn't, it shouldn't be. So if that's a literalist, yes. Is this something that we should cling to here? Literal 3 days, literal three nights. Is that what we should believe? And I think Jesus intends for us to literally take him at 3 days, but not two nights. And I want to explain why, because this is a huge stumbling block for a lot of people. But first, let's ask a question. Is it really accurate to say Jesus was crucified Friday morning, he died by Friday afternoon, he was then in a tomb all day on Saturday, and then rose Sunday morning? I want to read you the passages that Steve read just at the beginning. Let's see. Luke chapter 23 gives us the timeline. This is day one. This is Friday. Now, there was a man named Joseph who was of the Jewish town of Arimathea. This man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and put him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever laid. Here's the key verse, right? It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was the beginning. Sabbath is Saturday. The day of preparation is Friday, where you get ready for Sabbath because there's no work on the Sabbath. No cooking, no kindling of fire. So you got to, you know, heat up your stuff in the microwave on Friday before you can eat it on Saturday. So you got to prepare. That's the day of preparation is Friday. The Sabbath is beginning, which is Saturday. That starts at evening. And so that's day one, Friday. Day two, the next verse, verses 55, then the women who had come from Galilee followed and saw the tomb, how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices. And on the Sabbath, they rested. On Saturday, they rested. They didn't do anything. According to the law, you take off and rest. So yes, Jesus' body remained all day in the tomb on the Saturday. And then day three, Sunday morning, verses 24, on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Jewish reckoning. The first day of the week is Sunday. So on the first day of the week, at early dawn at the tomb, they went, taking their spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. So yes, Jesus crucified Friday. He died Friday afternoon, was buried in the tomb all day Saturday, and rose on Sunday morning. But again, that's 3 days and only two nights. So what do we do with the three nights? There's a problem, some would say. And I would say, yes, there is a problem, but it's not with us. It's not with Jesus, it's with us. The question is an understanding of how do we, as 20th century English speakers, rightly understand first century Hebrew speakers and Greek speakers. And the question comes to be that I want to give you three reasons why we should take literally that Jesus was in the tomb 3 days, but not three nights. And the first reason is that this is a Hebrew idiom, not intended to be taken literal as far as the number of nights, but is intended to be taken literal for the number of days, because the idiom itself points to the number of days and not nights. You know what an idiom is, right? An idiom is a group of words or a phrase whose literal, the collective meaning is different from the literal meaning of the words that comprise it. A clear example in English would be, it's raining cats and dogs. Now, nobody says, you're a liar, right? We don't do that because we understand, yes, the cats and dogs. It means it's raining heavily. It doesn't mean literally puppies and kittens are falling from the sky. And so there are lots of, we kick the bucket, right? He hit the ceiling. There's all kinds of idioms that we use in language. Throw in the towel. These things, break a leg, right? Jesus uses idioms. He said to his disciples, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. And Peter didn't say, okay, give them to me. We understand he's talking about access and authority. Jesus also said, unless you're going to be my disciple, you must hate your mother and father. That's an idiom. He does not literally mean the fifth commandment is now abrogated. You have to hate your parents. He elsewhere says, honor your parents. And he castigates the Pharisees because they have changed the law so that they can take their money and give it away rather than take care of mom and dad in old age. So this is an idiom. And third, Jesus also says, some people came to him and said, Herod is after you. Get out of town. And he says, you go tell that fox. And nobody said, come on, Jesus, are you insane? Right? We understand what he's meaning. He means something different than the literal words. And here, in the Jewish reckoning of time, 3 days and three nights is an idiom that means a total of 3 days or three parts of 3 days or parts of 3 days. And so here also, the reckoning of time is inclusive. When Jews started counting, today is one day, even though we're halfway through it. And if you're going to meet me in 3 days, I'm counting, a Jew would count today as one, next day is tomorrow's Monday, and then Tuesday. But I think we, as English speakers, would say, if you don't meet me in 3 days, tomorrow's day one, and then Monday's day two, and then Tuesday's day three. And so we have a different way of thinking, but that's not the case here. And the clearest reference comes from the Talmud, which is like a Jewish commentary on the law, which says this. The rabbi said, a day and a night make an ona, and a part of the ona is as the whole. And again, part of the day is as the whole. So thus we have Friday and Saturday and Sunday. That's 3 days. It doesn't matter that Friday was half a day, incomplete, and Sunday was not fully complete. So the summary statement here is that 3 days and three nights is a way of emphatically stating 3 days. It's not intended to communicate anything about the number of nights. So according to Jewish tradition, 3 days and three nights simply means 3 days. It's not telling you how many nights there were. That's the first reason. This is an idiom. Secondly, neither the disciples nor the early church had a problem with this way of thinking. None of them stumbled over the fact that Jesus said, 3 days and three nights, I'll be in the heart of the earth. None of them did. If Paul, for example, often would explain controversy and clarify where there was misunderstanding. Paul doesn't explain this. None of the disciples explain this. None of them, when Jesus showed up and visited his disciples on Sunday afternoon, none of the disciples were like, oh, Jesus, you've only been in the grave for two nights. You got up too early. Nobody said that. No, none of them had a problem with this, and so neither should we. And I go back to Jerome, who lived from 347 AD to 420. He was a commentator. He wrote a commentary on Matthew in 398. Here's what he says. Using a synecdoche, the whole can be understood from the part. That's what a synecdoche is. One word standing for the whole. It is not that the Lord spent the whole of 3 days and three nights in the netherworld. Rather, the 3 days and nights refer to a part of the day of preparation, which is Friday, part of the Lord's day, which is Sunday, and the whole of the Sabbath. So here's a commentary from the early church affirming the understanding of, we should count this as 3 days. We should not get hung up on the point of there being Jesus saying three nights. It's not intended to say anything about nights, but only about days. And even the last factor to think about in this, not even Jesus's enemies used this as an occasion to attack him. The Pharisees didn't say, well, he said he was going to be in the grave three nights, and so we've got him. They didn't say that. If the story that they propagated to explain the resurrection was that the disciples came and stole his body. It said nothing about him being inaccurate in reporting the number of days. And in fact, we know they understood this to be 3 days because they went and asked for a guard on the Sabbath day, which they expected something to happen on Sunday morning. So Matthew 27, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, so that's Saturday. Day of preparation is Friday. They went on the day after the day of preparation, which is Saturday.
The chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered before Pilate, and they said, this is Matthew 27, 62, "Sir, we remember how the imposter said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" There's their understanding of what Jesus was saying. "After 3 days, I will arise. Therefore, order that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell all the people that he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud be worse than the first." If the Pharisees had understood 3 nights were needed, they would have waited one more day before going and asking for a guard, but they didn't. They went Saturday and asked for a guard so that they expected something to happen on Sunday morning. And something did happen on Sunday morning. Jesus rose from the dead. His disciples did not steal his body away. Even if they'd wanted to, he was already gone by the time they got there. He was resurrected. And so 3 days and three nights is a Hebrew idiom not intended to be taken literally regarding the number of nights, but yes, it is regarding the number of days. The early church didn't have a problem with this. His disciples didn't have a problem with this, and neither did Jesus' enemies. So we do affirm Jesus literally rose from the grave on the third day, bodily resurrected. And Jesus also believes that there was a prophet called Jonah who actually was 3 days and in the belly of a great fish. And there's something else for I want you to consider as we think about, why is this good news? Why is this great? Why should it be something worth celebrating and getting excited for? Is because Jesus says there is something called a judgment. Look at verses 41 and 42 with me. There is literally a day of judgment. The men of Nineveh, Jesus says, now remember, he's talking to the Pharisees. They've asked for a sign. I'm not going to do some on-the-spot sign, but I will give you a sign. I will rise from the dead after 3 days. And then Jesus is thinking, think with me. As he's talking to them, he's having a conversation with the Pharisees, and he says, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up at the judgment and condemn you, this generation. Talking about the Pharisees, the ones who are rejecting what Jesus has been doing. The men of Nineveh are going to rise up at the judgment. He assumes there's a judgment. Jesus believes there actually is a day of resurrection when the judgment will happen. And he also believes the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and condemn the Pharisees, is what he's saying. They're going to rise up and condemn you because Jonah was a bad preacher and they repented. And I am standing here before you, the living Son of God, and you're ignoring me? And he says, and the Queen of Sheba, something greater, he says, and Jonah is here, meaning himself. And then he says, the Queen of the South is going to rise up at the day of judgment and condemn this generation because she heard about the wisdom of Solomon and she crossed the desert, took a 30-day trip just to go hear Solomon. Now, Solomon was a good guy, but he wasn't great. He had a lot of problems. And Jesus says, and I'm standing here before you, the Son of God, and you're rejecting me? Something greater than Solomon is here. And the question is, what kind of guy stands in front of you and says, I am greater than Jonah, who preached and an entire city came and repented before God? And something, I'm greater than Jonah. And what kind of guy stands and says, I am greater than Solomon? You know the Bible's testimony about Solomon? He was the wisest man who ever lived. And here Jesus is saying something greater than Solomon is here. And the question then is, what's your opinion of Jesus? Is he just a prophet? Is he just a nice teacher? Is he just a wise man? Or is he something in a category by himself? Is he greater than all of the Old Testament prophets, wiser than the wisest man who ever lived, more compassionate than anyone you have ever met, the kindest and most tender-hearted person? Here is Jesus standing and saying, I am showing you who I am, and there's plenty of evidence. And the warning for us is, do not ignore this man. Do not ignore the Lord Jesus. You can't go and turn away from the one whom God has appointed to be his messenger to this world and think God will overlook that. And here we have plenty of evidence looking at who Jesus is. He's greater than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because he is the one through whom salvation has been accomplished. Jonah didn't die for you. Solomon did not lay down his life for you. And I don't know who you love. I don't know who your hero is. He didn't shed his blood for you. Or she didn't lay down her life for you. He or she did not give up everything that they had in order to come and grab a hold of you and say, come home to God the Father through me. That's what Jesus did. He gave up everything. He was the Son of God who possessed all of heaven, and he laid it all aside and said, I'm coming for you. How can we turn away from such a person? And the question is, do you believe that? Are you willing to put your faith in the Lord Jesus and say, yes, I'm yours. I surrender to you, Lord Jesus. I will bow before you and confess my allegiance to you. That's what this day is all about. It is the man Jesus Christ coming and demonstrating the love of God for any, whoever would come to him, whoever would put their faith in him and confess that he is Lord, he will save. That's what Jesus said. Whoever you are, anyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. And so what do we have to do? Paul says it this way. He says, if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And if you confess with your mouth, you believe in the heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus would pour out his own spirit to those who would come to him in faith and confess, I'm a sinner, I believe that you can take care of my sins? That's the real question that we have to wrestle with, and that's the invitation of today, because the resurrection proves that his words are real. If Jesus had died and he was a sinner, he would have stayed dead. But Jesus died and was resurrected because he had no sin of his own. So he can atone for those who put faith in him. So I wonder, where's your heart this morning? Is there a kind of celebration in your own heart for the person of Jesus and knowing what he has done? Because that's why we have sung today. And I commend to you, don't leave here today without knowing where you stand with the Lord. And I think there's a room full of people who believe Jesus actually did rise from the dead. We're not just here for no reason. We have encountered the living Christ and he's changed our lives. And we want the world to know that same encounter. We want the world to know the same kind of hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So would you pray with me? Lord, without you, we are hopeless. Without you, we are stuck in sins. We are enslaved. And we're trapped like Jonah in the belly of dominion of darkness. And yet, Lord Jesus, we believe that you can get us out. We believe that you can set free all of those who would come to you in faith and to confess. We believe that God raised you from the dead. And Lord, I pray by your Spirit, would you grant us the ability to believe in you, to trust in you, to confess our sins, to turn away from every other thing, and to look at you as the greatest treasure of our lives. Lord, move us, each one of us, to that place. And Lord, if there is any in this room who needs to confess, needs to turn away from sins, I pray that today would be a day of doing that. And Lord, we know that you will receive anyone who would humbly come to you for forgiveness of sins. And we also trust that by faith, you will pour out your Spirit upon those who need life And so, Lord, we ask, would you move in our hearts? Would you let us rejoice in you? Because you alone are worthy of all of our praise, because you alone have been raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And as you promised, you alone, Lord Jesus, spoke about your death and resurrection and then fulfilled it. And God, we thank you for doing what you have done through him. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. It is in his name that we sing. Amen.